All right. Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Life Church, and good to see you all here. And we're going to launch into our Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, lesson number 5, Understanding Your Heart Struggle. We're going to look at beginning with some prayer. We'll open that way. Father God, we just want to once again invite you to be a strong and mighty presence in our hearts and our minds this morning. Illuminate your word to us. We thank you for it. It is inspired. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. It is powerful. And it is inerrant. We thank you for it. And even now, as we contemplate your word as it speaks to us in terms of how we can be instruments in your hands, help shine your light of your word into our own hearts, into our own minds, so that we might do a thorough, a proper, humble assessment of who we are, recognizing both our weaknesses and strengths. And we just pray your blessing upon this time together, even as we seek to become more effective, to mortify the sin that continues to remain with us, and just increase our fruit, increase our willingness to be used by you as agents of change in the lives and hearts of those people with whom we come in contact. We pray these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. All right. Once again, I'll open up the opportunity for anybody to ask any questions, make any comments about anything that they've heard thus far. Anything that anybody wants to share, shed light on, ask questions. No? Oh, it's all good. All good so far? All right. Excellent. So what some of the key points, of course, that we've been covering, and I won't ask you to try to recollect those because we have had the Easter break in between. So it's been a couple of weeks since we last spoke and covered some of this stuff. But some of the key points that we've taken away more recently, last couple of lessons, was the cause of our heart struggle. The cause of my heart struggle is not the people or the situations in my life, but rather it is indeed my heart itself. And it's the heart that I bring to the relationships that I have that interacts and causes struggles to occur. We fight, we have conflict with one another because of things that we want, right? We talked about that. Human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. We worship, we serve anything and everything, it seems, other than our Lord and Savior as fully and as much as we would really like. And Paul expresses that in Romans 7 so well, how the flesh and the spirit wage war, and that's just something that we're never going to ever be in a position to fully overcome, even with the Spirit's help residing in us, because of the body of flesh which we have. So we can understand that. It's not the fact that we desire that's a problem. It's the fact that certain desires wage war within our hearts to such an extent that they begin to effectively and functionally begin to control us. And so, again, the fact that we desire something is good. It's God-given. God desire has placed within us this desire for certain things, for relationships, for certain comforts, for certain to do certain things, to achieve certain goals and objectives and things like that. Those are good, but when they become all-consuming and we start to go beyond mere desire and we go into need and then insist that we want and then we demand, it becomes a right, and then we start to engage in conflict ultimately. And we looked at, the last time we looked at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and we saw there how our hearts get captured by certain desires. And there's a spiritual idolatry that goes on. So we move from this desire to demand, to need, to expect, to typically being disappointed. And then as a result of being disappointed, then we lash out. We punish those who didn't deliver on our expectations. Lasting change always comes about through the pathway of the heart. So if we want anybody, ourselves included, obviously, to change, then what'll happen is it'll be through internal change. It'll become through our heart's desires, what motivates us, what captures us, what delights us. And we can really relate to John Piper's Desiring God Ministries in that sense, right? The goal of God's grace is ultimately His glory. So everything that we experience that's beautiful, that's positive, the conversion, our calling, our sanctification, all those things are ultimately designed by God to bring Him glory. So what we're going to do is, today, we're going to look at this idea that we're called as saved sinners, as believers, redeemed, to be nothing less than those who incarnate Christ to others. It's a very, very high calling, and we'll talk about that. So we're going to learn about how the Lord works in our own lives, and He provides a wonderful method or model, I guess, for the ways that we can be seen and used as instruments in His hands. And this Christ-like model of ministry is something that we're going to be covering now in depth between now going forward until we reach the end of this study in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. So the core concepts that we're going to cover this morning are as follows. Effective personal ministry seeks to be part of what the Lord is doing in the lives of others by modeling the way He has worked in us. In other words, because we've been forgiven much by God through Christ, we in turn can forgive others much. Because God, in His mercy and His love for us, we can be merciful. Because we've received so much grace, we in turn can be gracious, right? And that's an expression of what we've received, all the positive things that we've received through Christ, is what we want to then put on display and roll out and be an impact on those around us as well. So in order to do that, to personalize this, then I have to examine the way that I seek to stimulate change in those around me. Like, how am I doing that? Why am I doing that? Are the things that I do, are they consistent with the example of Christ, our wonderful counselor? And then when we think about how we relate to other people, we want to look at how to think redemptively about our relationships. This is a different approach to how we interact with and interface with people. That is, we need to look at the opportunities that God is giving me in the relationships that I've got to be a part of His work in the change in the lives of other people around us. So in order to understand our calling as believers, as instruments in the Redeemer's hands, we have to kind of begin at the very beginning, and that is to understand the incarnation itself. Because if we're going to represent and want to incarnate Christ to others by our lives and our actions and words and thoughts, values and stuff like that, we need to look at how that came about in the first place. And of course, we're very comfortable perhaps with that, but it's always good to rebuild the foundation. So while the incarnation, Christ's incarnation, does in fact, of course, refer to a specific moment in time back in history, when Christ left heaven, became a baby, and became man, not only does the incarnation point to a specific time, but it also refers to a specific agenda and a calling as well. So if we refresh our memories with respect to the event itself, if we look at John 1 and we look at verse 14 in our Bibles, and then also again at verse 18, we read about the incarnation, and it says, and John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 18 it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So the power of the incarnation is that it makes the presence of God visible to us. Apart from Christ, we would have a very vague and incomplete kind of picture. Or I guess we can't say that because of him alone, God could have chosen perhaps another venue or avenue by which, but this was his predestined plan. His purpose was to reveal himself incarnate in Christ Jesus, his only son, to us. And that is really, really important. So he makes, Christ himself makes the presence and the glory of God visible to us. We need his light, Christ's light, and of course we're talking about light, light, light. John does especially, and we're covering that in 1 John even as we go through, as Pastor James brings that to us, because we are people lost in darkness. We live in darkness. We were born in darkness. We were ruled by the father of darkness and of lies, Satan, right? In our fallen nature. And he revealed God to us, that is Christ, because people cannot see God apart from him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Christ. So Christ's incarnation allows us to see God in so many ways, as revealed by the narrative of the Gospels, as Christ's life is detailed for us, as through the Holy Spirit, as the Word is revealed to us, as incarnate living body, we begin to get again a much clearer picture of who God is. And that's really, really important. Our sin-dead eyes are now able to behold his majesty because of what he has done on earth. Our problem is that our perspective on life is so often primarily godless itself. We miss the one thing worth seeing, in fact, and that is the glory of the ever-present God in and around us. The reality of the fact that God is here, present right now, in this very room itself, and of course residing in each and everybody's saved true believer's heart through the Holy Spirit, that is something that we struggle with. We don't recognize that. It's something that we just don't find comes naturally. We're so temporal bound. We're so limited in our understanding of what is real around us. You know, God help us to see the heavenly hosts arrayed in splendor around us, and we just don't see that. This, in turn, of course, clouds our understanding of who we are, what we were created for, and that is, namely, to live for God's glory. Because if we don't see it, if we're continually walking with blinders on or not gaining, having a full picture appreciation of who we are in Christ, we're not going to live the way that we're really called to live as effectively as we normally, well, as we're called to be. And at the root of many difficulties and disasters is the pursuit of wrong glory. So we find that we pursue, again, things, people, anything and everything, it seems, anything that's temporal, the immediate, the here, the now, lures us, entices us, and distracts us from the eternal things of God. And that is that causes one of the difficulties that we have in everyday life. Personal ministry is not just about confronting people with principles or theology or solutions, but personal ministry rather confronts people with the God, the holy God, who is active and glorious in his grace and his truth to a fallen people, to humanity, people whom he loves, who he created. And that is what personal ministry is about. He is the one who has a rightful claim to our lives. That is something that we need to remind ourselves of again and again, and to share that and remind others around us that he's the one for whom we're living and for whom ultimately we find purpose. As our hearts are transformed by his glory, we will begin to understand how scriptures make sense, how scriptures speak to the reality of the spirit, the spiritual world, and the spirit within us, and how we are created with eternity in mind and with eternal glory for and glorification of God in mind. Jesus incarnated this ultimate marriage of grace and truth. His life, his death, and his resurrection revealed the full grace of God to us. The Bible's central character is who? Christ. It's the central character. The central theme of the Bible is grace. Grace through Christ to us. Reconciliation to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This has got to be the central theme of our life and our ministry. As well. We're called to that. And his grace results in reconciliation, restoration, and peace within ourselves, with God, and with those around us. Parents can, as a result of being born again and recognizing God's love and grace poured out in their hearts and lives, parents can pursue rebellious teenagers with patience and persevering love. Wives or husbands can put away bitter memories and fully forgive one another when they're sinned against or when things happen in their lives. People can actually exit the prisons of depression, anxiety, obsessive compulsion, whatever, and live for hope-filled freedom. There's hope in the gospel. There's hope because Christ lives. He lives within us through by way of the Holy Spirit. And so we have those things. And those people who are bound, who are tormented by lust, by greed, by fear, by addiction, all those things that just drag us down and mire us into those things which we don't want to be involved in or be a part of, we can live in purity and with courage and faith as a result of what God has done for us and his transforming power and grace in our hearts and our lives. And we cannot reduce biblical ministry, this personal ministry, into a mere set of principles to live by. Its central focus, our lives, the focus of our lives, is not principles. It's not a 12-point program. It's a person. It's Christ. It's a relationship with him who allows us to live beyond ourselves, allows us to find purpose and meaning outside of ourselves. The glory of the reveal that is revealed in Christ's incarnation was full of truth as well. So there's Christ in his grace, but Christ in truth. Sin doesn't just make us helpless rebels and idolaters. It also reduces us to fools, right? Romans 1. God gave man over in his wickedness, in man's wickedness, to foolishness, to worshiping creatures and things rather than the true one God. We love lies. We are so self-deceived, self-deluded in our natural selves. That's just the way we are. We're susceptible to Satan's tricks and his temptations and the lusts and desires of the flesh. And so we fall. We fall again and again. We live for the temporary, not for the eternal. That's just our natural mindset, our natural bent. We tend to hide, ignore, or be blind to our own sinfulness while at the same time being very, very quick to point out how somebody else is sinning or doing something bad, or, you know, if you only treated me with the respect that I deserve, or if you only loved me as you should love me. But we forget to take the log out of our own eye, right? Matthew 5. And so we point at other people around us and say, You're not perfect. But we don't never point at ourselves and say and admit, well, I'm not perfect either. Or if we do admit that, your imperfections are certainly greater than my own imperfections. I'm at a higher state or whatever. So we're very susceptible to that. And if grace then addresses the moral results of the fall, truth actually impacts and affects the reality of the fall in the sense of how we think about life and how we interpret it. So that's really, really important. Jesus is the ultimate exposition of how God intends for people to live and think. Consider that for a moment. We are, what is it? Romans 8:29. God has called us, if we go through all these things, so that what? We become more and more conformed to and transformed into Christ's likeness, right? That's the goal of grace and of sanctification. Who would normally choose to live for what cannot be seen or do good to someone who has mistreated you? Nobody. It's just it. Who would believe that it is a greater blessing to give than to receive? Not many people, other than, you know, if that really motivates you and that's what drives or gives you joy or whatever. But personal ministry must offer people truth, and that destroys their old way of thinking about themselves, about relationships, about circumstances, suffering, and God himself. We have to offer people a whole new way of making sense out of life, a worldview in which God is central. That is really, really important, where unseen things are of the highest value and where eternity is what makes sense out of the present. It's a shift. It's definitely a worldview shift. In confronting people with the truth, we confront them with Christ. Living a godly life means trusting him, following him, and living like him. That's what we're called to do. So in addition to this idea of the incarnation being a particular moment in time in which Christ came and took on human flesh, there is also this notion of the incarnation also offering to us a picture of God's agenda. And God's agenda is for the church to be an incarnational community on earth. And so that our very presence would indeed reveal his grace and his truth-laden glory to those around us, to our communities, to our neighbors, friends, relatives, of course, family, and the like. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. And let's look at what Jesus prays for in terms of this agenda. I do not ask, again, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, and that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So we have here that where Jesus is praying for the unity that is comparable to the unity which exists in heaven between the Trinity itself. And he calls us to love in such a deep way that reflects Christ's and the Father's love for each other. That is a huge mandate. That's a huge agenda that God has for us and for our lives. His prayer reveals the purpose of this unity, and that is to show how Christians are to love one another before the watching world. The goal is for the world to see and to know Christ through his church, through his people, through us as individuals, but us in community, in relationship with one another. This unity itself is demonstrated by the very apostles whom Jesus chose. When you think about it, he chose Matthew to be one of his apostles. Who's Matthew? He's a tax collector, right? And who was a tax collector back in those days? Well, he was despised, right? He was, they were considered to be traitors because they collected taxes on behalf of the Romans. And so here's Matthew going around. He's called from being a tax collector to come and follow Christ. Then who else do we have? We've got Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot hated the Romans and their system, which of course was represented by taxes. So you'd have Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, who would never, ever in the real world see eye to eye on anything. They would just be total opposites. They would be mortal enemies. They would hate each other. They would probably be thinking of ways to throw one another in jail or kill each other potentially. And so what has Jesus done? He's called them to peace, to be in his presence and to be with these other fishermen and the like, for the purpose of what? To reflect love and unity between each other. How else, apart from Christ himself and a changed heart and a life, this calling upon themselves, would they ever have gotten along? There's just no possible way. We see that again and again in our culture and in the world today, where Christians who are totally opposite one another come together and worship and love the Lord together because of what he has done and who he is. God's agenda is glory received and glory given so that glory would continue to be incarnated on the earth. God is made known by his people living incarnationally. People are changed by seeing Christ in new ways, ways that reveal the bankruptcy of their own agendas and the emptiness of the glories that they normally pursue and seek. God has placed his glory on us so that our lives and ministry would reveal him on earth. In this way, incarnation for us is a life agenda. We are also called to be ambassadors, right? Ambassadors for Christ. There's an organization called that. So when our culture thinks of helping people change, it usually thinks in terms of formal change, professional change. You know, psychologists, psychiatrists, coaches, you know, that sort of a thing, right? If we accept this model, then we will likely conclude two things if we accept the worldview model. One, that the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about how people in fact change. And secondly, that the average Christian has no business in trying to help someone else change. Correct? I mean, we would say, let's do a referral. Let's refer people to the professionals who can help us change, fix the problems that we're dealing with. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Second Corinthians 5, 14 to 6, verse 2 is what I'm going to read here. And let's look at what this calling to be ambassadors looks like. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we see here that we are called to be Christ's ambassadors, his representatives. We represent the Lord as he is working change in others' lives. And our work as ambassadors is incarnational in the sense that our actions, our character, our words embody the King who is not present. We represent Christ to those around us. It is a lifestyle. Everything that we do reflects and represents the King whom we serve, just as temporal, just as secular ambassadors reflect that of the government for whom they are in the world around us, as the United States ambassador to Canada is a reflection of the United States government, opinions, thoughts, whatever. In the same way, we are ambassadors to those people around us. What is God calling you to in your marriage? To be an ambassador. What is God calling you to as a parent? To be an ambassador. At work, with friends, neighbors, at play or leisure, etc., etc., we do represent God and his purposes to the people that he places in our lives, right? However, big however, we don't really want to live like ambassadors. We'd prefer to actually live like mini kings. So this is our selfishness. This is our flesh. We know what we're supposed to do, but we really don't have this natural driving inclination to do this, at least not 100% of the time. So we trip, we stumble, we fall. We know the things and people that we like and what we like to do, and without even recognizing it, we revert into a my desire and my will and my lifestyle is what we kind of naturally default to. We would, if we were to actually admit it, our prayer would be, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? We're very, very self-centered. We're very self-focused people. There's absolutely no question about that. And consider how this reflects in marriage and in parenting, at work, daily service and sacrifice of God. The whole notion of living incarnationally and reflecting God's calling on our lives and being ambassadors is it flies in the face of what we naturally desire. And we find that the service and the desire of godly parenting and godly living together is a huge imposition on our own personal desires. And this is why Jesus told the disciples and through the word, through scripture, to us, that we need to die to ourselves, right? We were to pick up our cross daily and follow after him. No one can serve two masters. Ambassadors need to learn to die to their own kingship. They have to learn to subject and subjugate their own will and desires and thoughts and opinions to that of the king or government that they represent. And so that is the ongoing challenge that we're faced with. We need to recognize that the people in our way, not literally in our way that we have to bowl over, but people who come in that we come in contact with have actually been sent to us through God's sovereign will, through his sovereign, the way that he interacts. He brings people into our lives, and that we are called to deal with it, and to deal with it properly in a way that honors Christ. The work of an ambassador includes three important points of focus. We have the message itself, we have methods, and we have character. So the message, then, of the king is that as an ambassador, as somebody who lives for Christ, we have to ask ourselves, what does the Lord want me to communicate to this person at this time? You know, if you're having a conflict or you're having a conversation, if you're whatever, what truths should shape my response in this particular conversation? What goals should motivate me when I'm interacting with other people? The next thing would be the methods, and this is the how of ambassador calling, I guess. How does the Lord work to change people's lives? What are his methods? What responses are consistent with the goals and resources of the gospel? We want to work as Christ worked if we want to become completely effective or as effective as possible. And then there's the character of the king. Here you're focusing on why. Why does the Lord do what he does? Because we want to faithfully represent God or Christ's attitudes to those around us. So how can I faithfully represent the character that motivates his redemptive work? What motives in my own heart could hinder what the Lord wants to do in this particular situation are some questions that we would ask ourselves. And as we read the scripture, we hear our Lord's message over and over again. We're informed, we're told, what is the message that we in turn are supposed to be conveying to others? We are confronted with and taught what his methods are over and over again, right? Personal, relational, one-to-one conversations, and in group settings as well. And then finally, of course, we're filled with his beauty and his character. We're told about Christ and how he lived a sinless life and how we're to aspire to that as our goal. So what does it mean then to function as one of Christ's ambassadors? We initially get involved when we see somebody hurting, somebody struggling, somebody maybe even demonstrating bad fruit or something along those lines. It could be through getting involved because there's somebody who's got a broken relationship and you're related to them, and so you have to get involved somehow. You're drawn into it. Could be you see somebody or even yourself wrestling with things like anger, fear, discouragement, things like that. Gossip, vengeance, all kinds of different things that you see around us that are broken or weak or damaged, in need of help. That's what basically drives us to get involved as Christ's ambassadors. God allows us to see someone thinking, behaving, or responding perhaps in a wrong or unbiblical way. And so we are called to just lovingly address that, ask a question, pursue an explanation, I guess, but not demand an explanation. You know, like, why did you say that? Or, you know, why did you do that? Or something like that, in a loving, gracious way. Our goal is to be used by God to produce a harvest of good fruit in those around us, in fellow believers, other people's lives. 2 Corinthians 5:20, as we just read, brings our calling into sharper focus. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. So here we have the fact that God uses us to make an appeal to others on his behalf to do a self-check, to question what motivated me to do that, or why did I say that, or whatever. And 2 Corinthians 5:15, just a few verses back, points us to the purpose of the cross. It says, and he, that is Christ, died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So it's not just eternal life itself that we're being asked to confront people with, for sure, but it is also for recapturing people's hearts to serve God and to serve God alone. The focus of Christ's work is to deliver us from bondage to ourselves, to break free from the chains in which we find ourselves. We are enslaved to idolatry to ourselves. We worship ourselves naturally. We're inclined that way. And so we wrestle with that all the time. And Christ's goal is that our lives would be sharpened by our worship and shaped by our worship of him and nothing else. That's God's goal for our lives. And the goal which most people have when they come for help is what? Essentially, it's a bandage, right? Let's treat the symptoms. Let's treat the surface level problems. If I'm not getting along with my child or my spouse, let's talk about communication fixes, or let's try to come up with, taking the log out of our own eye, you know, and how do we contribute to our problems and stuff like that. But what we're focusing on, of course, is we want to focus on the heart. We want to challenge and help people to consider, well, why are you having this difficulty, this relationship problem, this issue between your child and yourself, or your spouse and yourself, or your boss, or whoever? And that is essentially what you want to do is you want to look at how can you change your heart, how can you change your attitudes, your thinking, your life, your mindset that ultimately creates and fixes the problem long term and in a God glorifying, Christ honoring method or way. A lot of people, they just want to find a change in their circumstances, whatever it could be. They want to see a change in another person. They might want to change their own emotions. I want to get control of myself. I'm so weak or whatever. I always cry when I talk to this person or something. I want to be tougher. I need to be sterner or something. Or it could be the opposite problem. The idea here is that the result of a purely external change is typically very, very temporary, right? Fruit stapling and all that, which we kind of talked about before. It's superficial, doesn't address the heart. Our goal and our desire should be to help lead other people, encourage people into a deeper, fuller view of what God wants and how the heart needs to change in order to make these long-term, lasting impacts. And God's way for change involves four key elements, and we're going to be talking about these over the next several weeks. The first one is love, the second one is know, then there's speak, and then there's do. So there's love, know, speak, and do, and these represent personal ministry. This is what we need to do in order to be effective ambassadors in and for the lives of other people around us. It's not a four-step process. In other words, it doesn't begin with loving and then knowing and then speaking and then doing. It's essentially, it's all simultaneous. It happens at the same time. So love points to the importance of a relationship, of building relationship. Change takes place primarily within the context of relationships. One-on-one conversations or a small trusted group of people. God chooses people and he makes a covenant with them. He commits himself to being our God and accomplishes work of radically changing us. And in the same way, our relationship to God is critical. And it provides lifelong context in which we change into Christ-likeness. And so we need to learn how to build effective relationships with others in the same way and for the same reasons. Right? That's the most effective way of ultimately bringing about change, God glorifying, honoring change, is through building trust, loving one another, opening up and becoming vulnerable. The second piece is know, and obviously we're going to be talking about each of these in detail in the next several weeks, but the second piece there about the knowing is that it speaks to the importance of really getting to know those with whom we have a relationship. So the importance of love, that is building a relationship, in the first place. The second is to actually getting to know them. We oftentimes really don't know people as well as we think we do. We may know facts about them, where they were born, what their job is, where they live, the kind of car they drive, whatever. So that's one aspect of knowing people. But most relationships, or many relationships, kind of stop at those levels. They're rather at the superficial level. We need to know somebody's heart in order to truly be able to minister to them. We need to know, of course, our own hearts first and foremost, but we also have to get to know other people's hearts. What does that mean? Well, it means, what are people's goals? What are their hopes? What are their dreams? What are their values? What are their desires, right? All these things that are all good in and of themselves, but what drives somebody to do and be the person that they are? And that's really, really important. If I know you better, then I'm able to better predict what you will think and how you will feel in a particular situation. Of course, this is really, really critical in family types of relationships where you're just, where you've got sinners living together day in and day out, you know, where you can't really escape. And so that is really, really critical. Hebrews 4, of course, 14 to 16 talks about how Christ became a man in part so that he could relate to us in our weaknesses, our sufferings, and our struggles in a much more intimate way. A friendship is really the connection of hearts. That's what true friendship is. Other than that, you're talking about a more superficial relationship, acquaintance level relationship, I guess. It gets beneath the surface level, it gets to the heart, and that helps us to get to know somebody, how we can help them more effectively. The third aspect there about speaking is that this involves bringing God's truth to bear on a person, on a particular person in a particular circumstance or situation. We need to ask, what is it that God wants this person to see that he or she isn't seeing at this time? How can I help this person see it? And that's really, really important. The Gospels are filled with numerous examples of that, of how Christ helped others to see the truth. They didn't see it themselves, but he opened it up and he revealed it to them through parables, right? Through relationships and the like. Using stories, asking questions, the woman at the well, all those types of things. He broke through the spiritual blindness that basically captured these people, and he was able to shed light and truth into their lives through this, the building of these questions and stories and these relationships. So speaking truth in love does not mean making grand pronouncements. It doesn't mean, you know, if you don't change, you're going to die or you're going to suffer the consequences. Speaking the truth in love just simply means helping somebody see their life more clearly, biblically, accurately, as Christ in the scriptures would reveal it. For lasting change to take place, a person needs to see himself accurately in the mirror of God's word. It is also vital that he accurately sees God and the resources for change that he has provided in Scripture by way of the Holy Spirit and through relationships and church, through fellow believers in the Lord. And then finally, the last element there is this do. We have to help a person to do something with what they have learned. So if you've built the relationship, you've gotten to know them, you've opened up Scripture and you're sharing the word with somebody, and the word says, or you know, challenges somebody's thinking or their lifestyle or whatever, the idea here is to help somebody put that into practice in their life. It's an application of insights into daily living that is really, really important. Insight alone, that is knowledge alone, isn't change, is it? It's just the starting point for change. It gives you sort of that foundation or that anchoring point upon which you can build change. We're called not to be hearers only, but also to be doers, right? We have to put into practice that which we know to be true and right and what we're called to do. So this love, know, speak, do kind of model is not only an aspect of ministry of the local church, but it's also a lifestyle to which God has called each and every one of us. And it comes natural, right? And again, it's multifaceted. It has the prongs are occurring typically simultaneously, maybe some a little bit deeper. I mean, when you first get to meet somebody, you're really focusing on and building that aspect of loving that person, getting to know them better. As you do that, and as that relationship becomes more intimate, a little bit more personal, and the trust starts to develop, then you start to share scripture with each other and encourage one another and perhaps challenge one another in a very gracious, loving way. I can't emphasize that too much. I mean, if you're going to go in heavy-handed and you feel like you know it all, and the person that you're talking to is a little baby in Christ or in Scripture, and you're a grown man or woman or teenager, even, you know, relatively speaking, age-wise within the Christian maturity spectrum, and you're going to come in and you're going to say, I don't know where, you know, yeah, you may think that now, but trust me, you're going to change later. You know, like if you come across anything that's going to be, that you don't want to shipwreck anybody's faith, you don't want to destroy the trust, you don't want to break a relationship, you want to come alongside. This is putting a hand or an arm over somebody's shoulder and walking along down the road, down the path together with them, with him or her, and just being an encouragement and just being somebody there that they can talk to, they can open up to and trust and know that they're being loved, that you're incarnating Christ's love to them in a gracious, in a merciful, in a loving way. I mean, we're not supposed to love, you know, like we talk about this so often in our culture, in our society, how, you know, we don't love the sin, but we love the sinner, right? When we talk about things like homosexuality or, you know, whatever, divorce, unfounded divorce, whatever it could be, it doesn't matter. The point is that we come alongside and we want to reveal Christ to people, just as Christ has revealed himself to us and impacts our hearts and our lives. That's what we want to do for other people. So that is really, really important. God has called us to be this life-changing tool, this life-changing instrument of grace in all our relationships and the situations in which we find ourselves. This lifestyle that we're called to works both in a formal, let's sit down and have a conversation kind of way, but it's more typically the informal, just as friends and as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we get together and have conversations over a meal or a coffee or whatever, you have these informal conversations, and that is this context of a friend helping a friend, just challenging and encouraging somebody just to grow in Christ-likeness, right? To challenge sin that's in somebody's life in a loving way, help them see it, ask them to help you see your own. That's so critical as well, because it's never, ever unidirectional. You want to be bidirectional in terms of relationship. Relationships can't be built when it's always one person lecturing and one person listening, kind of like what I do with you right now. Yeah. Yes, you can.
So mentoring another believer?
Well, that is part of it. The mentoring piece could be considered maybe potentially more formal. You know, if you enter into that kind of a relationship, if somebody says, you know what, I love your walk. You know, I just want to get to know you better. Or can you seem to be knowledgeable, and somebody comes up to you and says that, and they say, you know, can you help me grow in my, I kind of hold you up as a model, I suppose, then yes, that would be something along that line. But no, not necessarily in each. It could be with unbelievers. We model Christ to unbelievers, of course, in our, yeah.
I think my confusion is, what if, for example, my mother has to deal with unforgiveness?
Yes.
And I try to help her to forgive her sister for something she's done?
Right.
But wouldn't it be easier if she had Christ in her first?
Yeah. Absolutely. You're right. Yeah, so when you've got family members who are struggling with forgiveness for one another and they're not saved, the way that you would interpose, interject, or become involved in that situation is you would want to offer biblical solutions, counsel from Scripture, and demonstrate it through your own life. And it's the gospel, right? It's the offering, the explanation of God's ultimate plan and ultimate solution to the problem in which they find themselves, which would, of course, be salvation itself through the gospel. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. So that basically takes us to the end here. The big question then that I want to leave you with is, right now, where has God positioned you to be one of his instruments of change? Think about that. In other words, what kind of relationships do you have with those people around you where you could more effectively, more deliberately be an impact for God through Christ in the lives of those around you? Right? Because God calls us to be ambassadors representing his message, his method, and his character. Ambassadors get from negative fruit, if you will, to positive fruit by fixing problems externally, not by external means, but through heart methods, through internal change. And this idea here of loving, knowing, speaking, doing is Christ's example. It follows his model of how we can do this, found in John 13:34. So in all my relationships, I have to remember then that I'm Christ's ambassador, right? So everybody to whom you ever speak with or interact with, you're representing Christ to them, especially if you've made a, you know, the statement, I'm a Christian. As soon as you say that, you're being held to a certain standard, and if people are watching you very, very carefully in terms of how you speak, how you behave, and all those things. And we don't want to be cognizant of that. We have to examine our own goals for our relationships. Am I solely motivated by my own personal happiness? Is that what motivates me when I want to get together with somebody or whatever? Do I respond to others with a desire to encourage God's work of change in their lives? And that should be really important to us. And I have to examine my own commitment to the message, methods, and character of the King himself. So when we look at relationships, we want to look at them redemptively, incarnationally. We want to keep in mind that we're a reflection of Christ in their lives. And so we want to take that seriously. It's really important. And I think that is a good place to leave it at. Any other, I could probably tackle one other question. All right, nothing being heard, we will close in prayer then. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is our model. He is our reason for living. He is life itself and light. And for Christ, we're just so grateful. Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace, received from you through him to us. And we want to just wear that. We want to bear that. We want to share that in a way that is impactful, meaningful, just a way that is encouraging and loving as Christ has loved us, so we want to love those around us. We want to be patient. We want to be kind. We want to be gentle and merciful. We want to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit as you cause these things to grow in us as we become ever more like Christ, as our heart's desire is or should be. And we want to be motivated, stimulated to do that. And so we trust that this time of being together would do that very thing. So we pray these things now in Christ's name and for his name's sake. Amen.